again, Paul says, rejoice. He says, rejoice in prison, from prison. Rejoice in persecution. Rejoice in suffering. Rejoice. Not rejoice just because. This is no exhortation to ignore what is happening in real life. This is not a call to tune out and just think happy thoughts no matter what. But it reminds us again, since we need it again and again, to rejoice in spite of what the world, the flesh, and the devil is up to. In spite of all the chaos and the malice and the madness that surrounds us, to rejoice in the Lord because we are in the Lord. And He is the source of all our joy and comfort in this life and the next. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Now, Paul could be referring specifically to his exhortation to rejoice again, or he could be referring to what follows next in the text. But the call to rejoice is all over this short message. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, when Paul first showed up in Philippi, remember, this is a city in Europe, there was no synagogue there, which required at least 10 men to establish one. But now, with this warning, it looks like the circumcision peddlers had finally found their way as far north as the apostle had gone himself. And really, why should we be surprised? The false gospel will always pursue the true message of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. The enemy has many tools in his bag, and he uses all of them to harass the church. He will attack her from without by persecution, and from within by sending in wolves pretending to be sheep. He will fill the world with alternative religions and false gospels in order to confuse and seduce the unwary to follow a similar path, a road that looks like it might be the gospel trail, but in the end it leads those who follow it far afield, such as the false gospel promoted by the Judaizers, who claimed that in order to be saved, one needed Jesus and Moses, faith and works. But the Word of God has taught us many times, Jesus plus anything is not the true gospel. But Christ alone is the only truth the enemy does not want sinners to hear, right? And so it appears that wherever the gospel message is proclaimed, you can bet money that the false message will soon be appearing there as well. So he warns, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators. Now in the Greek, it's alliteration that binds these three names together, which implies that they are all pointing to the same referent, the Judaizers. And their harsh words, kunas, kakus, katatomen. Notice how Paul turns the tables by these descriptions of the Judaizers. Kunas, dogs. That's a common insult used by Jews towards non-Jews. But now, it's the Judaizers who are the filthy dogs, and it's the Gentile saints who are clean. These preachers of the law are now themselves kakus, evildoers, because they do not keep the law they are peddling. They only want to boast in the flesh, in their flesh, and in those they convert to their evil ways. And while Scripture denounces those who scar and cut themselves in pagan rituals, now Paul calls these men who demand circumcision to be no different. They also are just mutilators of the flesh, because that is what Christ has done to the world. He has turned it all upside down. Those who were once called the children of God are now enemies of Christ and of all who have abandoned their false religions in order to follow their Messiah, their Christ. While those who had been waiting all this time for Emmanuel to come have now rejected the one sent by the Lord to save his people from their sins. Crazy, isn't it? so crazy, it's so against human reason, that many Christians today have a hard time with that even. They imagine that the real plans of God are still all about Israel. And after the church is taken out of the way, after this interruption of preaching the gospel to Gentiles is done, then the story of Israel, the true story of the Bible, gets back on track. But what does Paul say? Did God's plans with Israel fail? Is that why the Gentiles are being given the gospel? Is this like a plan B? No. But as Paul writes in Romans 9, we hear, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of his flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are truly counted as his offspring. That's Paul. For we, he's talking to Gentiles, for we are the circumcision. All those, Jew and Gentile, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, we are the circumcision. These are the true sons of Abraham, the true seed of promise. All who worship by the Spirit of Christ and not by the law of Moses. All who glory in the bloody works of Christ and not the fleshly works of the law belong to Abraham as his true children, children of his faith, not of his flesh. And it is these children to whom all the promises belong. Praise God, for we are those children, beloved. The church is not plan B. It is not a brief interruption in the drama of redemption in the plans of God. We are the plan. And all of those Jews who believe this, and remember the apostles and the thousands of Jews who believed first, recorded in the book of Acts, are also part of this one plan of redemption. But those who seek to make the church into a copy of Old Covenant Israel under Moses, because, hey, we always like to make things in our own image, right? But those who do are not a part of the New Covenant. This is also part of the gospel message. Paul says, we don't put our confidence in the flesh, though I have reason to put confidence in the flesh. We've seen this a few times in his letters. Paul's not afraid to go toe-to-toe with a Judaizer. After all, it's not very many men who have a better pedigree than a former Pharisee named Saul, right? It's not as if he doesn't know what's really going on. It's not like Paul's just some sinner, or worse, some Gentile convert, preaching a confused, erroneous message, and these true Jews are here to set everyone straight. If anyone has good reasons to boast in the flesh, it's Paul. Now, we cannot ignore all that is loaded in the word flesh here. In this context, Paul's not talking about the sins of the flesh, but here, the flesh is shorthand for works. It refers to the outward conformity to the law of Moses, to living the right way, to being a moral, upright citizen. This is an important detail that sometimes gets minimized. That according to worldly standards, at least, Paul was the epitome of a good person. He was not an immoral man. He despised the pagan immorality of the Gentile dogs and the pathetic mouth religion of his fellow Jews. He was superior to most in his religious expression. He was a better man than most other men. All of this is true. And still, he tells us in Romans, he was headed down the path that ends in destruction. Because it was all just flesh, and it was not of the Spirit. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He already started out obeying the law before he was even conscious. He was of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. First and foremost, Saul belonged to the chosen seed of Abraham. Paul was well aware of his heritage. Remember, in the time of exile, many Jews had failed to hold on to their history and to their heritage. A Hebrew among Hebrews is understood to mean that he was not only a Jew by birth, but he had also been raised in the tradition as one. We cannot ignore that in the time of the exile, many Jews had abandoned their history, becoming Hellenized, mixing in with the surrounding cultures. So, among his own people, Paul had the pedigree others could only envy. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was not a sinner like the tax collectors and prostitutes in the gospel stories. He was not like most of us, beloved. You want works? He had works. He could point his finger at the rest of us. He could recite the commands and show how he was being obedient even to the smallest precept while pointing out how we were failing miserably in comparison. In other words, Paul did not switch to Team Jesus because he realized he was failing to live up to the righteous standards of the law. He did not find Jesus at the bottom of a bottle or as the last resort of a desperate man. Paul was a good person. And he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." When he says everything, he means it. Everything he was, Saul the Pharisee, everything he was working for, all his life goals and the progress he had made towards obtaining them. And there is little doubt that he was in line to become one of the great rabbis of his generation. Perhaps he may have taken the seat of Gamaliel, his teacher, in the Sanhedrin. Maybe he could have even been the next high priest. Pretty much his entire identity written off as a loss. Waste of time. All for nothing. But wait. It was not for nothing, was it? No, it was for something. For something greater than all of that. All those other things had been tossed away in order to make room for Christ, and it all had to go because Jesus was going to need all the room in the life and the heart and the mind of this former Pharisee, right? So he says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Notice the worth comes from knowing Christ, not from working for or working to earn Christ's favor or blessings. No, Christ is the blessing. To know him is to have him. To have him is to have everything we need in this life and the next. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count it all as trash. See, Paul had experienced in real life what Jesus had spoken about in those parables. Remember this one? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding that one pearl of great value, goes and sells all that he has so he could buy it. That was Paul. Paul was a righteous man. Paul was zealous for the law. On any day of the week, he could have asked him, "Hey, Paul, how do you know that at the end of days, you will be counted among the righteous inheritors of the kingdom of God?" And he would have pointed to the law, and then he would have pointed to his works and said, 2 + 2 = 4. Obey the law, get the reward. Do we really understand this? Paul had no idea that he was on the path that leads to destruction until he met the Lord Jesus on that road. Can you imagine how reality must have hit him like a train? All this time, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was a prime example of a good person, that the Lord owed me something for my righteousness. But in fact, I was headed straight for hell, and I had no idea. Wow, how scary would that be? Imagine you're doing your thing. You're doing your thing. You're very sure, very certain, boasting, even in a look at me sort of way. And then some idiot interferes with your flow, stops you right in the middle of your performance, and you get so angry you're just about to let him have a piece of your mind until you turn around and see that they just prevented ignorant, proud, boastful old you from falling off a cliff you didn't even know was there. That's what Jesus did for Paul. But really, some of us had some idea that we were not living a good life. Whether or not we wanted to admit it, we had some idea that there might be something hanging over our heads, some consequence headed in our direction one day, but we just kept suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. But others, like the Pharisee Saul, seriously have no idea that they are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. They have no idea that when they finally stand before their Maker on that last day, all smiles and hands out, expecting to receive a reward for being a good person, that the only thing they're going to receive are the words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Now do we see why Paul can call himself the chief of sinners? When he tells Timothy that he acted in ignorance and unbelief as a Pharisee, we should not hear it as an excuse, like, "It wasn't my fault, I just didn't know." No, but we should hear it like, "I can't believe that he would let such a self-righteous ignoramus get away with all the crud that I pulled. I killed his precious sheep. I murdered Christians because they were following Christ, and he still died for me." So yeah, once that illumination happened, once Paul could finally see the truth about the life he'd been living with such arrogant ignorance, is it any wonder that he can say about all of it, "It's just trash"? Notice, he does say all of it. He's not trying to make it at least a little bit better. He's not saying, "Well, I was wrong about a few things, but hey, at least I was a moral person. At least I kept the Ten Commandments." Not because he couldn't talk that way. It says right here, doesn't it? "As to the law, blameless." That's Christian Paul talking about Pharisee Saul. Blameless. But now, because he knows that his morality, as impeccable as it may have been, was worthless. Because his morality was not done for the glory of God alone, but for Paul's glory, you understand? Paul did not obey the law because he loved God, but because he wanted something from God. Paul kept the commandments not because he loved God, but because he loved the law. He loved that it provided a checklist for him to work through, an opportunity for him to demonstrate his righteousness. Understand? In other words, Romans 7 is not a reflection on Paul's mindset of his life before his conversion. Saul had no idea that he was not really keeping the law. He boasted in it all day long. He was the, "Praise God, I'm not like those sinners" type of guy. That was Paul before his eye-opening confrontation with Jesus. No, but after his conversion, once he could see that true law-keeping involves not only obedience, but obedience out of love for God, not out of any attempt to prove oneself as righteous, as worthy of God's favor, but only out of a zeal for the glory of the Lord, only because he deserves our absolute best, only because he made us to be holy as he is holy, not for our glory, but for his glory. This was when the Apostle Paul finally realized his mistake. When the scales fell from his eyes and he realized that his obedience was not the true obedience of a son who loves his father, but that of a manipulative son who only does what the father commands in order to get something in return. Which is the stark and absolute difference between the lawful obedience of the Pharisee Saul and Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who not only kept the law perfectly the way Saul seemed to do, but who did so out of a loving and humble submission to his Father in heaven, even though he knew that it was the will of his Father to sacrifice his perfect Son on a Roman cross, bearing the load of the sins of the self-glory and self-righteous people like Saul and the filthy dog-like sins of the rest of us. Praise God. So Paul calls it all trash, and he tosses it aside for something better. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice, how does one gain Christ? Not by works. How does one acquire righteousness? Not by works. It can be no clearer. Our righteousness comes by faith. It depends on it. It is by faith that we know him and the power of his resurrection. Once he finally realized that he had not kept the law, then he realized that he was as good as dead. Once I was alive, but then the law came and I died. Why? Because sin deceived the Pharisee in Saul. It made him think that as long as he acted like someone who did not covet, that he was good enough to merit the reward of righteousness. But as Paul now understands, it was a trick. Because sin made him think that his desire for reward earned by works was not really a form of coveting, but it was. And so the enemy could say, "Got you, sucker," to the morally upright Saul, a good man going to hell. Because while he ignorantly believed that he was obeying that 10th commandment, in truth, he was breaking it, and therefore he was being killed by the command he thought he was checking off his list. You see how tricky the enemy is? To use the law of God to his advantage by making us think that if only we're good enough, if only we try hard enough, sure, God will have to acknowledge how wonderful we are. Why, we're just like him, right? The enemy's tricky in one sense, beloved, but really it's kind of just the same old lie that sets things off in the garden just being rehashed, right? Hey, if it works, why change it? But now, Paul understands. Now he knows that the law killed him. And the only way for a dead man to live is for someone to resurrect him from the dead. You know, like Jesus was raised after bearing our sins all the way down to the grave. Now that Saul has become Paul, this is what he wants. And he wants it with all the hunger he had tried to satisfy with his own works, with his own righteousness, but no more. Now he wants to share in the sufferings, becoming like Christ even in his death, that by any means possible, he may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what he wants. By any means whatever he is called to endure in this life, for that, it's worth it. Now that he has thrown away all his trash, whatever the Lord desires to fill his life with, whatever trials and tribulations, whatever persecutions and sufferings, well, if it leads to the glorious resurrection like it did for Jesus, then bring it on. If it ends in glory for someone who deserves no glory whatsoever, then so be it. Beloved, this is the theology of the cross. First, the cross and the grave, then the resurrection and the glory. Jesus knew this, and he submitted to this path to glory. Paul knows it, and he wanted to be willing to submit to this as well, and we know that he did, praise God, serving the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the day the enemies of God took his life. May we come to want it that badly as well, that by any means necessary, we would also be willing to bear the marks of shame for the glory of his name, all the way to the end, all the way to death. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, of which most of the New Testament belongs to his writings, has to say to the rest of the church, I also have not obtained this yet. I'm not perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. See, even here, Paul does not want to contrast his old self with his new self. Like, okay, I admit all my former works were worthless because I was on the wrong path. But now that I know the right path, now all my efforts will bring me to glory and to perfection. No. See, this is important. There's only one path to perfection. There's only one way. There's only one truth. You see where I'm going with this? That leads us from death to glory, from filthy imperfection to perfection, and his name is Christ Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No man gets to the Father except by me. Not even Paul. Beloved, Paul is not contrasting Saul with Paul, but Paul with Christ. Paul is not a better man because now he gets it. Now he can do better. Now Paul's a better man because and only because he is covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ the Lord. And that has to be good enough. Because now that Paul can really see what's going on in his former Pharisee heart, now that he truly knows the depravity of his own soul, now he's living what we call the Romans 7 life, the life of all believers who still must struggle and fight every day as long as we remain here to put to death the desires of our flesh, to struggle to do what we know we should do, not for our glory, but for his. And to resist the temptation to do what we know we should not do. Again, not to please the flesh, but to please God. Not for the sake of earning a reward, but only out of gratitude. Only because we know that these selfish, self-centered, flesh-pleasing desires do not please the one who resurrects the dead and fills them with new life in the Spirit. No, not even the Apostle Paul is there yet. Well, he is now, praise God. But in this life, he struggled like we struggle. Against the world, against the devil, even against the desires of his own flesh. And so we must, until the day our Creator blows the whistle and calls the game. Brothers, I don't consider I've made it my own. Paul can't make it. You can't make it either. This is no small matter, beloved. Hear this. The only way broken, useless, self-serving sinners, and the only way self-righteous, moralistic, prideful sinners can be made righteous, blameless, holy, perfect, is if the Lord Jesus is willing to share his perfection and his glory with us. Let me say it again. The only way for sinners like us to obtain glorious perfection is by being united to Christ himself. It's only through this union that His perfection becomes our perfection. His glory becomes our glory. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Praise God. None of this can be earned, but it can only become ours by a gift, by grace alone, through faith alone, sent to us from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see why Paul can get so riled up by these Judaizers, these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh? Because these guys are nothing but con artists. These guys are scammers. They are trying to get these Gentile rubes to pay for something that they already own, that Jesus had already paid for. And to do this, to buy into that lie, is to deny the absolute and total sufficiency of Christ and what He was willing to endure in order to pay for your free gift, beloved. And to deny the sufficiency of Christ is to deny Christ. To say that our salvation is a product of a little bit Jesus plus anything is to say that He is not enough. And this is Paul's point to the Gentile Philippians that he loves and to us here this morning. Paul did not do anything to make this his own, but Jesus did it for Paul to make Paul his own. So one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what's ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, that's active language. There's no laying on the bed waiting for the Holy Spirit to make you want something. This is pressing forward, striving. This is running language. Forgetting what lies behind, it's not only the bad stuff. It's the good stuff too. Because for all the good we can have in this life, it's nothing compared to the good that's coming. What's happening here is temporary. Both the good and the bad. Our lives here in this age are but the tiniest blip on the timeline of our eternal existence. How glorious is this truth when we really understand it? For those of you who worry that you're not doing enough with your life and your time, hey, why don't you take comfort in the fact that you are not doing enough, and you can't do enough to express your gratitude, to bring glory to His name, because there's not enough time, for this life is just a vapor. A small gust of wind. It's a speck of nothing in the timeline that extends into eternity. So don't waste your time worrying about wasting your time. Just focus on what He has placed before you. Endure what He's willed for you to endure. And whatever He calls you to do in this short amount of time He's given you here, do it for His glory. And before you know it, you're done. The clock always moves faster for those who are keeping busy, beloved. This is a blessing that the lazy rarely get. Let those of us who are mature, who get it, think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. I love this line. It solves so many of our problems if you think about it. All our time wasted arguing and disputing about things, about peripheral beliefs and interpretations and pet theories and theologies, when the trick of it all is really so simple. We've heard it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can teach your brother all about election and predestination, all about original sin and how totally depraved we all are, and all about the assurance of our salvation that is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, but you can't make him let go of all his misconceptions and misunderstandings. You can't force him to abandon his need to do something to make God love him a little bit more, to prove to God how worthy he is. And beloved, if you really understand this for yourself, then you know how hard it is to let go of these things. the bad doctrines that we once held on to so tightly, remember? And even though you get it now, did you figure it all out for yourself? Did you do the math, make all the right choices on the logic tree to arrive at the glorious truth of the gospel message? Or were you blessed to receive it as a precious gift of enlightenment from the Holy Spirit? Did it happen immediately? Did you understand all these things all at once? For most of us, the answer is clearly and obviously no, right? And so we who are mature in our faith should be the patient ones and not the divisive ones, don't you think? If we are right in our understanding of these precious truths, and if we have them only because the Holy Spirit gave them to us, and only when He decided to gift them to us, then we should be willing to trust that the Holy Spirit is working these things out in the lives of the other saints as well. Amen? Problem solved. Now, I'm not saying just keep your mouth closed. The good news is the good news, and it should be proclaimed. But should we weary ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ with the same speeches over and over and over again? Is this a good use of our time? Or should we preach Christ and Him crucified? Should we point again and again to Him? Is this something we grow weary of doing? Only let us hold true to what we have. Notice it does not say that we should hold on to the truth we have obtained. We should hold on to the truth. But that's not what Paul's saying here. But rather he says that we should hold true. In other words, hold on and hold tight to what we have attained. Do you see the difference? Beloved, we've not merely attained a set of propositional truths. We're not merely holding fast to our enlightenment, but we're holding on to the one who has enlightened us. You understand? We are to grasp, to grip, to cling to the one who just is the fullness of God in human flesh. We are to hold to Christ Jesus, the one who grabbed us first. It's not the truths that save us. It's the man these truths point us to that saves us. Praise God. We can be a bit sloppy when it comes to knowing everything that's true. We can fail to make certain connections between one page of Scripture and the next. We can fail to understand some things in the Bible. We can miss important facts regarding the details of our salvation. But in spite of this, we who have been filled with the Holy Spirit can trust in, rely upon, and rest in the perfect works of Christ. We can hold fast to the one who, once He had accomplished His mission, once He had done all the works, and then shed His blood, bearing the wrath of God that our sins deserved, said, "It's finished." That, beloved, is why you are saved. That is why your sins are forgiven this morning. All of them. All your wasted time. All your useless efforts. All your futile attempts to earn the favor and the love and the applause of both God and men, all that trash, gone. It's finished. Christ has accomplished all that needed to be accomplished for you. Do you believe this? Then rest, beloved, in the perfect works of Christ Jesus. And work, not for yourself, not to earn His favor, but only out of love for His glory, out of gratitude for the gifts that you've already received and therefore not going to lose because they've been purchased for you by the broken body and shed blood of the Savior. And look, not at what's back there, not in the joys and the sorrows of the past, not on the state of this fallen evil age with all its useless distractions, but look ahead to the kingdom that is coming, to the King that is coming, bringing His reward with Him, a reward that He is willing to share with all who love Him, with all whom the Father has given to Him, not only for a season, but for all eternity. in a new world that will never end. To Him alone belongs all this glory, honor, and praise. Amen.